I'll ask you to take your Bible, please, and turn with me to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and turning to chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And we'll read together from the verse 27. Matthew 9 and the verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" They said unto him, "Yea, Lord." Then touched he their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it unto you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus straitly charged them, saying, "See that no man know it." But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man, possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marvelled, saying, "It was never so seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils." And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 15 in chapter 10. We read through into that first part of chapter 10, but really our focus tonight is largely centering in on the words of verse 36. And I suppose, the rest of the text as it surrounds verse 36. It says of Christ, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." These last verses of Matthew 9 give us really a glimpse into the heart of our Saviour. The chapter as a whole in 9 is recounting many of these different events in the life of Christ and his ministry, including quite a number of miracles that he performed for those who were in a bad way. You have the healing of a paralyzed man at the beginning of the chapter. Christ also heals a woman with an issue of blood. On top of that, he raises up Jairus' daughter from the dead. When we began our reading, we had him giving sight to two blind men in chapter 30, and then he casts a devil out of a dumb man in verse 32. Then you have a statement of summary in verse 35, and it speaks of just this busy ministry of the Saviour. He went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And what a multitude of people there were that were coming onto Christ with all sorts of different troubles. Some there were who had need of instruction, and so they sought to hear his preaching. And he was doing preaching as a large part of this ministry. He wasn't just a miracle worker, he was a preacher primarily. Some came distressed by physical disease, yes, and they needed his healing touch. Some brought maybe demon-possessed loved ones to Christ, like that dumb man possessed with a devil that Christ came and helped. The multitudes were flocking onto the Saviour to receive help from him, and clearly, from the sense of the passage, Christ was incredibly busy. And so how does he respond to all this? How does he react to the busyness? How does he react to these multitudes just continually pressing upon him with all of their needs? I think a real danger for a lot of us when you're facing such busyness is that you just go about the tasks, you know, as a course of duty. You know, you're so taken up with the workload and the timings and the responsibilities that everything can become quite mechanical. You know, even today, there are worries at times about, say, our doctors and our nurses, for example. And the question gets asked as to whether they're losing empathy and compassion to some extent, all because of busyness. And it's not that they're naturally worse people than everyone else and have no empathy for anyone. That's not the point. The point is that there's so much pressure at times on even doctors and nurses that there's worry then. Can they really have time to get to know these people that they're dealing with and bond with them and show the care and the compassion that we would like to see? There's just so much on their plate in all of the busyness. There's just not the time for it, nearly. I've certainly known of people who work in the medical profession who speak about that as a difficulty. They just don't get the time they would like with the patients, and they can't show the level of compassion and care that they would like. And I'm not just talking about medical care, I'm talking about on a personal level. Busyness itself can just crowd out compassion. Busyness, and especially a heavy workload, it can even make some people resent those that they're having to deal with. You know, the next person comes along looking for something more, and you're just thinking to yourself, oh, here's another piece of my time and efforts just getting taken out of me. It's too much for me, and you resent them for the extra pressure that's put on you. Well, how does Christ react to all this busyness? How does Christ react to these multitudes pressing upon him with all of their needs? Verse 36 opens up this window into his heart. It tells us that in the midst of all this, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. And so we have here the compassion of Christ. Now do notice the objects of this compassion. This text tells us he was moved with compassion on them. That is, on the many individuals making up this great multitude. He has compassion for all these people as they swarm around him. And we ought to bear in mind, this is a group of people that don't look like much as they come to the Saviour. They're quite a ragtag bunch. They're coming to him with all sorts of troubles in their lives. To the outward appearances, they're not much to look at, not at all. There's very little potential, it seems, in these people. They are not people that have their lives all put together. For most of them, their lives are probably already in quite a mess. In fact, that's the reason they're coming to Christ, because they're recognizing all their problems. They're full of problems. They need him to do something about it. Probably for quite a number of these people, their lives are in a mess, and it's because of their own sins or it's because of their own foolishness. They've damaged themselves. Obviously, there were some who were physically diseased or injured and coming to Christ with real needs that maybe they hadn't necessarily brought upon themselves. But think of some of the others who are coming to Christ. You know, there are people brought to him under the influence of the devil. Satan's grip upon them is tight. They're in the bondage of their sins. Verse 35 tells us one of the key things Christ was doing was preaching the gospel. So it's not just physical needs here being met. There are real spiritual needs being met. Many of these people in the multitudes, they need, in fact, this is the primary need in the text, they need the preaching of the gospel. They need to hear the word of God so that the chains of sin might be broken. They need delivered from slavery to Satan. Some of these people had undoubtedly descended quite far into the depths of their sin. And so we find them here as this multitude, and they're poor, they're miserable people spiritually. They don't look like much. They don't have much to offer unto Christ. They're a broken people. And yet the Saviour's looking upon them, and Christ had compassion on them. You know, as we look around ourselves and we see the people around us, I think we quite naturally feel compassion for those who are in a bad way, maybe through, you know, unforeseen circumstances, through some trouble that just seems to have come upon them. Maybe we're aware of someone and everything was going perfectly well in their life, but all of a sudden tragedy struck. Maybe it struck the family, they lost a loved one, or something else happened to them, some serious injury occurred. And quite naturally we feel compassion for them. And I think partly our compassion comes from this idea, well, you know, they didn't really deserve that trouble. It just hit them out of nowhere. They never brought it upon themselves, but now they're forced to go through it. Oh, we feel so sorry for them, and we have compassion for them. They're facing one of these great tragedies that just comes upon us. It goes part and parcel with living in this world. What a dreadful thing that they have to go through it. We feel for them. I think our thinking can be a little different at times when we consider others who never really had their lives sorted out. You know, you look at the homeless drug addict, and maybe there's a degree of pity for them, but it's much more tempered. You know, we're much more inclined to think along the lines of, you know, they brought that upon themselves. I mean, yes, they're not in a good way. Yes, we recognize things are hard for them. Yes, we might feel a little bad about that. We might feel some pity for them. But at the end of the day, it's largely their own fault. They've reaped what they've sown. And, I mean, that's true enough. They have reaped what they've sown. But we're much less inclined, I think, to have that same level of compassion when we see people who've actually done the damage themselves. And yet you look at the heart of the Saviour here, and he looks upon this multitude of people with all sorts of needs, many of them with lives that are broken through their own foolishness, through their own fault, through their own sin. And Christ has compassion. He's moved with compassion. And immediately then that poses a real challenge to us, because here we have this window into the heart of our Saviour, and we see how he feels regarding the multitudes around him. And remember, we're dealing with Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so here's the Saviour who could look upon the multitudes around us here today, multitudes with lives broken through sin, through their own fault, through their own offences. And our Saviour is moved with compassion. And since he is, the question naturally comes to us, are you? And am I? Are we moved with compassion for the people around us, as you think of those in this community, in Block, or in even the surrounding towns or the countryside, as you think of those around us whose eyes are blind to the truth of the gospel, many whose lives are in a bad way through sin, whether that's obviously as society looks on, there's cases like that, or even those who, you know, life might look okay outwardly, but, you know, they're on the road to hell and they're very far from God. They're in a bad way through their sin, through a proud heart, through stubbornness. Do you have compassion for them? Of course, if we're to have compassion, and if the Saviour has compassion on the multitudes, even regarding strangers, we could just mention very quickly in passing, how much more should it be the case as we deal with one another in the church, as we see the problems of those around ourselves, and even the troubles in the lives of fellow believers, and at times, yes, problems that we've brought upon ourselves through our own sin, do we have compassion? In the Christian church, yes, we're to take sin seriously. We're not meant to just ignore sin altogether and pretend everything's okay. But sometimes it can be there can be a very bad attitude where we're quick to jump on a professing believer. We see their faults. Maybe they've done something wrong against us or whatever it is. We see their faults and we're quick to jump on them and come with condemnation and come with judgment. And compassion is totally set to the side. Well, as our Saviour looks at the multitudes, with all of their problems, with all of their sins, and especially as he looks upon those who are lost and on the broad road to hell, he has compassion. He's moved with compassion. And therefore, so should you be, and so must I be. We're called to have the mind of Christ and to be Christ-like in this world. And as we think of this compassion in Christ's heart, we're to seek the grace of God that he stirs up similar compassion in our own hearts. Surely there ought to be compassion seen tonight in our hearts for the multitudes around us as we come to prayer. Surely compassion ought to drive us to pray that God would do remarkable things. Perhaps that God would do remarkable things in Locke, in the surrounding district, in the Eyre Peninsula, extended out in Australia, or even on our mission fields. That God would work and turn around the troubles in the lives of those around us. Is there compassion to drive us to pray for the lost? Our Saviour has compassion on the multitudes. And is it the case that in contrast, opposite to him, that we're happy to sit back and to feel all right as long as things are going okay for us and have eyes that are blind to the needs out there of the many? Is it the case that unlike Christ, we're so taken up with our own problems, fixated on our own difficulties, that we're neglecting to show love to the world around us? We're to look at the multitudes as our Saviour did, with compassion. We're to have a heart not only for those who are helping themselves already, but for those who are truly down and out, in the depths of sin and despair, without much hope at all. So then we must be compassionate, and even tonight, compassionate in our praying, like our Saviour. Now I want you to notice in verse 36 the reasons for this compassion. The reasons. Christ looks upon this people with compassion because, as verse 36 says, they were as sheep having no shepherd. Now, specifically, that relates to the fact that they had no good spiritual guidance. And that was the key problem which Christ saw as he looked upon the multitudes. Now, again, remember, many of these people have physical injuries. They have broken legs or blinded eyes, whatever else they might have had. They have physical troubles. But the key thing, as Christ looks upon them, he sees past the physical injuries or the diseases. He sees the spiritual need. He sees that these are people ultimately who have no shepherd. He hears people with no spiritual guidance, no direction. That is, no good direction, no good help. One of the major problems of that day was, well, it wasn't so much that there was no religion. There was religion. Probably many of these people were religious enough, or at least had religious instruction given to them. But the major problem was that in Christ's day, the religious leadership in Israel had become very, very corrupted. In fact, look at verse 34. You see the Pharisees, and they're high up there in terms of religious leaders in the land. In verse 34, the Pharisees, these religious leaders, they react to Christ casting out devils. And they're not rejoicing that he who is greater than Satan had come. Instead, they're accusing Christ. Yeah, he's doing this through the power of the devil. How backward they were, how far wrong they got it. And it emphasizes the blindness of the spiritual leadership in the land. This darkness, spiritual darkness, had come upon that land in a bad way. Now, there were true believers, but there was also this leadership in the, I suppose, the visible church of the day, that in the land, this leadership that was just blind to Christ, blind to the gospel. They twisted God's message of the gospel right through the Old Testament into a message of salvation by works and by box ticking and all of that. And since the leaders are blind, the multitudes of people are just as blind. They're being led by blind men, and they're stumbling and falling into the ditch. They're a sheep with no shepherd. They've no one to direct them to God in the right way. They've got no one to explain the gospel to them. They're shepherdless. And there's two main consequences then. First of all, they fainted. Christ looks, he's moved with compassion on them because they fainted. The idea there is of collapsing from just total weakness. It's not as if they're literally falling down with physical exhaustion, but the point is that spiritually speaking, they are utterly famished. I suppose you could think of it like a sheep with no shepherd that's been wandering in the wilderness, in a desert place, and it's looking for some grass to sustain itself, but it's got nothing to eat, and as time goes on, its body just gets weaker and weaker and weaker. Well, that's the sense of this. Christ sees these people, and spiritually speaking, it's that they haven't been fed. They've got weaker and weaker, and it's as if their life is just coming down to the dust for lack of sustenance. They're fainting. There's no nourishment for their souls, and how could there be? After all, the religious leaders in Israel, how could they break the bread of life to these people when they themselves were rejecting him? All the Pharisees could do was add an extra yoke to the neck of the people and burden them down even more with all sorts of fine legal points that simply flowed from their own traditions. The people are famished through a lack of the honest and good teaching of the Word of God. And surely we need to recognize that that is the same problem surrounding us today. There are those who have no connection to a church at all and very little or even no knowledge of the Bible, and therefore they have no nourishment, no spiritual nourishment. And even, is it not the case that so many around us who do have church connections, that are in a place of worship every week, and yet the people in the pulpits are blind leaders of the blind, people who maybe view the Bible as a book of morals or as, you know, some good help tips for life, but at the same time who neglect the gospel itself, who fail to preach Christ, who fail to go to the scripture and show us our need as a broken people to seek the Saviour and to look on to him by faith and walk with him, who fail to really direct us to the source of strength, which is Christ and him crucified. Yes, his name is mentioned, but the whole narrative of redemption is just ignored so often. That there are men and women in the pulpits who know nothing about the new birth and who don't personally know Christ, that they don't know his salvation. They themselves are on the road to destruction, and how can they feed a people? There are people, even multitudes, in supposedly Christian places of worship, and they're destroyed for lack of knowledge. They're like sheep wandering in a barren place with no shepherd. So we ought to recognize that here's a huge problem. It was seen in Christ's day. It's seen all around us today. It moved Christ to compassion. Christ sees that the people fainted. He also sees that being shepherdless, that they were scattered. I suppose this goes hand in hand with what we were saying about their lack of nourishment, having no good shepherd. No guidance. They're like sheep wandering astray. They've got no direction. They are lost. They're without hope. They can't find their way to spiritual food. They can't find their way anywhere. They're scattered abroad. Literally, that word in the Greek is to throw. The idea is that they're just thrown about in every direction, as if someone had just picked them all up in a big bundle and hurled them everywhere. And they're just thrown everywhere with no direction, lost, without hope. And again, it's to be expected that these people are going to be scattered around. Now, there they all are. They're gathered together in a multitude physically. But spiritually speaking, they're all over the place. And it's expected that they will be. Not able to find what they need, running to this place and that place and the other, searching for answers the way any sheep would do when it's looking for grass but finding nothing. There's no one directing them. There's no one leading them in the right way. The Pharisees or the scribes, the religious leaders rejecting Christ, they were blind leaders of the blind. They weren't able to lead these people to green pastures and beside the still waters. I mean, even when you think of them, they had little concern. Even if they could help, they had little concern for these people for whom Christ's heart is filled with compassion. Think of how when Christ ate with publicans and sinners, he did so knowing that it was not the righteous that he came to call. He came to call sinners. He came to call the guilty. And so there's Christ, and he's sitting, eating with publicans and sinners that he might teach the gospel to them. And what are the Pharisees doing? What are the religious leaders doing? They're standing outside saying, look at him. He eats with publicans and sinners. He's dirtying his hands with them. Look at him. He's sullying his reputation, eating with those people. They didn't want to get their hands dirty. They didn't want to tarnish their reputation. They didn't want anything to do with these people whose lives were a mess. They would rather just leave them wandering in the wilderness of sin. So there was no help for these people. They're spiritually all over the place, scattered, thrown about, can't find the answers. You know, as we look around ourselves, people today are still scattered. They're like sheep wandering around all over the place, maybe searching for something, but not finding. You know, it's even generally recognized that although today the camp of atheists would make a lot of noise, atheism isn't actually growing at all. I mean, people today are just as religious as they've ever been. Now, they tend to have, in a lot of cases, left behind established places of worship. But today, people still tend to be religious. That is, we could maybe say spiritual. They still have some sort of idea that there's probably a God. They still have some sort of notions about what might be the right answer for pleasing him or for hopefully getting something good from his hand after this life. People are still, to some extent, searching for answers. But of course, without Christ, they're sheep without a shepherd, running this way, running that, looking, never actually finding. Well, as Christ saw this condition in the people around himself, people who are dying in their sin, people who are starved of knowledge, famished of soul, utterly lost, without answers, he's moved with compassion. And as we think of the need in the world around us and even in the area around us, again, are we moved with compassion the way we ought to be? Does it weigh upon our hearts that there are people here in Locke or in the surrounding towns and districts that are spiritually speaking all over the place? They're scattered, they're famished, they're without a shepherd who will lead them to those green pastures. It ought to weigh upon our hearts. There ought to be a compassion in our souls because there's a compassion in the heart of our Saviour. And how often we need the Lord to just open our eyes all the more to the great spiritual need around us and even the great spiritual need on the different mission fields as well. We're to have compassion for the needy ones around us. And tonight, ought we not to be zealous in prayer, crying unto God for neighbours and for mission fields, crying unto God for help here in this work and elsewhere too, that the multitudes in this wretched condition, fainting and scattered, would be reached for Christ, and that in Christ they might be gathered and fed and nourished and given life. Now, notice thirdly then the response to this compassion, the response. When Christ saw the multitudes and he felt this burden of compassion upon his soul, he didn't just shake it off or put it to the back of his mind and try to get on with things. Such was his compassion that he took action and he responded in two ways. First of all, he called for prayer. Immediately in verse 37, he turned to his disciples and he declared, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send laborers into his harvest." So here's a specific prayer that Christ gives to his disciples and he gives to you and to me, and we're to bring it to God. We We're to ask our Father in heaven, we're to ask the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers. As we get our eyes on this great need, people all around us, scattered and lost and famished of soul, we're to respond with prayer. Lord, send laborers. Do note, by the way, that when we see a work to be done, we're not just praying generally that God would save, although we do want God to save. We're recognizing that God works through means. And the main way that he brings the lost to salvation is through preaching. It is through preachers or through Christian laborers who will tell the gospel. So here we're called to pray, not just generally, God, do something and save, but we're called to pray, Lord, raise up people, raise up laborers who will be able to go forth. Lord, equip and then thrust forth laborers that they might go forth in the power of God and be used of thee to gather in that harvest. What a need there is around ourselves here, and the Lord would call us to pray for laborers, whether that's gospel preachers or whether it's even the people of Christ speaking simply the gospel to those around them in day-to-day life. Our prayer is, God, raise up laborers. Send forth laborers. And do notice why there's a need for these laborers, because Christ looks at this multitude of people, and we've already said they've got all their problems, people who are totally confused spiritually, people with every form of sickness and sin, and yet Christ looks upon all these people and he sees potential. In fact, he looks upon them with expectation. He's looking here not at a big field of weeds. He looks at this multitude with all of their problems, and he says to his disciples in verse 37, "The harvest truly is plenteous." Outwardly speaking, these people don't look like much yet. Think of some of them very firmly in the grip of the devil. But Christ says, there's a harvest here. It's not just a field of weeds. There's a harvest here. Pray that God sends forth the laborers into that field to reap it, to bring in the crop, to harvest it. As we look around ourselves with compassion upon the lost and seek to see this world as Christ sees it, I think, yes, we see many things outwardly that discourage us at times. We see the hardness of some people's hearts. We see the great effects of sin in their lives. But there's a crop to be gathered in. There are souls that are ripe for the saving. That's how Christ sees this multitude. So therefore, let's pray at Christ's command, a prayer that surely God is pleased to answer, because it's a prayer that he himself has told us to pray. Let's pray that the Lord of the harvest sends forth laborers so that neighbours might be reached and strangers might be reached and foreign lands might be reached as well. Let's pray for the gathering in of the harvest. Christ calls us with compassion to pray. So the first response is prayer. He commissions, or he calls for prayer. The second thing, however, and this is what we finish with, is that Christ responds to this compassion by commissioning preachers. Commissioning preachers. Now, this is one of those places where the chapter division sometimes makes us miss the point, but remember, Matthew didn't write this gospel with chapter divisions. He's just told us under inspiration that the Saviour turns to his disciples and commands them to pray. Pray that the Lord would send forth labourers. And immediately then, you read in the next chapter, and when he had called on to him his 12 disciples, these same individuals that he's just told to pray for the sending forth of labourers, says he called on to him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. You're given a list of their names, and then in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth. Now, at that stage, he didn't send them into all the world just yet. That would come later, after his resurrection. First of all, he sends them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But notice it. Not only does Christ tell these disciples to pray that laborers would be sent, but then Matthew tells us that Christ actually answered that prayer, because he called these 12 disciples to himself and he sent them. He's telling them, you pray for laborers to be sent, And then the next thing we're reading is, he's telling these very same men, right men, you're the ones to go. You're to be sent. We're sending you. The harvest is ready. Go and preach. Go. I've given you power over unclean spirits. I'm giving you power, even with these sign miracles, to prove that what you're saying is true. Go. You know, we're to bear in mind as we look around ourselves and we see the people who are lost and we see the great need that there is, we're to see, yes, a field that is white unto harvest, a field that is ready for the reaping. We're to have compassion to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers. But, you know, we're to be very aware that the Lord may very well put his hand upon you specifically and say, right, you go forth. You labor to gather them in. There's a great need in this world, not only in this area, but further afield. There's a massive need, and Christ needs laborers. These disciples are now commissioned to go forth preaching. Now, they're called to go, I suppose, into an official office. They're called to go forth as preachers. These men would be apostles, key men with responsibility in the early days of the New Testament church. They're called to an official office, ultimately. Maybe the Lord would call you to that. The Lord does call. I mean, this is how he continues to forward his work. He calls out people from just among his regular people. He calls them forth to be full-time laborers on mission fields or in pulpits. And there's always that challenge. It was always one that the Lord pressed heavily upon me in my early days. If I ever call you to go, are you willing? If I ever call you to go wherever, are you willing to go? And of course, the child of God really needs at all times to get to a place where we're willing to answer that question. Yes, Lord, whatever you would have for me, I'm willing to do it. Of course, for all of us, even if you never are called into full-time service, as we tend to term it, if the Lord does call for you as one of his people to live here and now, to stand for Christ in your circumstances, where he's placed you, if he calls you to live godly unto him here, to be a light on a hill here, to be a candle not hid under a bushel here, even in that way, labouring for him, the Lord would use you to answer this prayer. Tonight, as we come to prayer, do we have hearts of compassion echoing the Saviour here? Do we have eyes to see the need around us of people who are scattered, people who are famished and fainting? And seeing the need, are we moved to respond? As we see the lost around us and all of the many troubles, do we see a people just that we shouldn't really bother too much with, too much trouble, people with no potential, hopeless? Or do we see a harvest field? And with compassion, are we willing to respond first with zealous prayer? Lord, send forth laborers. Save these people. Use the means. Send forth laborers. Are we willing to respond to by putting feet to our praying? Here I am, Lord. Send me. If it's into full-time service, send me there. If it's send me to the people in my locality, the people around me, the people that I meet with day by day, here I am, Lord. Send me. Equip me to be the instrument that you would use in bringing the gospel to them. Here I am. Use me. Whatever the needs be, here I am. May the harvest be gathered in. May God bless his word to us. Amen.